Scripture for you today, we are reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are all filled with new wine."
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your holy ones see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Keisha. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, ushers. It is so good to be together, Grace Church. And welcome to those of you who are visiting with us today. We are excited to be together. We're excited to celebrate this International Sunday. I mean, what a great day to celebrate the different backgrounds that we have in our church, the different nationalities that are represented, the different ethnicities that are represented. And I just want to pause for a second to ask the question, how did that happen? How did it happen that this church, which is very diverse in that sense, came to be in this little town of Stamford, Connecticut, right now in the year 2022? How did that happen? And in fact, it starts way back in the passage that we're looking at today, the very day of Pentecost. You know, God is sovereign, and through his providence, he brings about certain things in the world, and this very moment is one of those things. As the passage that we're preaching just so happens to be directly connected to the day that we're celebrating in the life of our church with International Sunday, as we can see nationalities and peoples represented there that day that then took the message of salvation in Christ and went out to the ends of the earth. And you and I are the beneficiaries, the recipients, the inheritors of that great good news. And so what a great day that we get to celebrate this together as we look at the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But as we do that, as we get ready to jump into Acts chapter 2 together, there's two things we need to do. First, we need to pray. We're going to ask that the Lord would teach us through this time together. And second, we need to go back to Acts chapter 1 just for a minute to review so that we can get the context right for today. So first, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time together as we gather underneath it, Lord. I pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit what you want us to see today. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit, Lord, that we can have your empowering presence with us and in us. Lord, help us to see and understand and then live out the message of this passage today. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review. If you were here in the past 2 weeks, we started this new series going through the book of Acts. This is right on the heels of finishing the Gospel of Mark. So we laid the foundation for who is Jesus and what did he come to do and what our response to him ought to be. And then we jumped right into the book of Acts, which continues the story of his church, his people. And we get to see what they did in response to his life and his ministry. And 2 weeks ago, we kicked things off with the mission that he gave the church. You can actually see it on the slide here. The mission of the church is to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. Or we could put it this way. It's to tell the truth about Jesus with everyone, everywhere. That's the mission that he gives to his apostles, to his church. And that was where we kicked things off 2 weeks ago. But then, interestingly, he tells them not to get going right away. He actually tells them in chapter 1, verse 4, to wait for the Holy Spirit. They need to wait for the power that they will need in order for this mission to be effective. That is what brings us today. Now, last week, we went through the rest of chapter 1 with Chad Herzog, and I just want to say thank you to Chad for bringing us that message last week, where he showed us not only that the disciples waited, but he showed us how they waited. They waited by praying together. They waited by dwelling in unity together. They waited by trusting in the sovereign power of God to bring about his purposes together. And so Chad showed us how the church waited for that period of about 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit's descension. And that is what brings us to today, into chapter 2, into this dramatic chapter in the Bible, this incredible story of Pentecost and what happens. And so I know this is a long passage. What I'm going to do today is break it up for us into four parts that hopefully will enable us to grasp it more easily. And those four parts go like this. Part one, the Spirit comes. Part two, the people are perplexed. Part three, Peter preaches. And finally, part four, the people respond. So once again, just real quick, the Spirit comes, the people are perplexed, Peter preaches, and the people respond. We're going to go through these four parts together, and as we do, we're going to go through this narrative. We're going to see what happens, but that's not only what we're going to see. We won't just see what happens, but we're going to see what the message of this is. Because a biblical narrative like this isn't just written to tell you what happened, like a history book. No, it's also written to give you a message. What is the message of this passage that Luke, the author, intended to convey to Theophilus and the readers of this book of Acts? So what is he teaching the church about what happened at Pentecost? That's ultimately where we're going today, and we'll do that after we go through these four parts. So, part one, the Spirit comes. Now, we're going to go through this somewhat quickly, and I'll point some things out as we do, but let's just ask God to show us what he wants us to see today through this text as we go back through the first section here, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you have them. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish festival called the Festival of Weeks, and it was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover, or 50 days after Passover. And so there were many, many Jews in Jerusalem. This was a pilgrimage. They made their way from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And this feast was essentially a feast of harvest or new grain celebration. They would thank God for the good gift of his provision of food for the people. It's a bit like our holiday of Thanksgiving, except with much, much more travel on foot. If you can imagine traversing, maybe not hundreds, but dozens and dozens of miles to get to Jerusalem for this festival on your feet. So the next time you're stuck in traffic on the George Washington Bridge trying to go visit your family for Thanksgiving, just be grateful that we're celebrating that with cars and modern conveniences and not walking to Jerusalem for the Festival of Weeks. But that's what these people did. Some scholars estimate that 1 million people traveled to Jerusalem for this festival. I mean, this city was buzzing. There were people everywhere. People had come from all of the surrounding regions, as we saw, to celebrate this festival. It was a big deal. It was a celebration. Except, as we're going to see, that for some of these people, they were going to be celebrating something else by the end of this festival, which is just amazing. We're going to get there. That's verse 1. It says that the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all together in one place, this referring to the apostles there. They were all together probably in a house in Jerusalem, probably near the Temple Mount, which is where many, many people could gather. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we can see this is shown in a few different ways. The first is with this sound. This sound is like a mighty rushing wind. Now, the word in Greek for spirit is pneuma, which can also mean wind. And so it's making that connection to this is like the sound of a rushing wind. There's that audible manifestation of the Spirit, but there's also the visible as he appears like tongues of fire. And not to go too much into the word tongue here, but just picture a flame. A flame can be long and curved, kind of in the shape of a tongue. And I think that's what this is getting at here. It appears like a tongue and flame. And what's also important to note is that in the Bible, fire is one of the most common symbols for the presence of God. Think about Moses and the burning bush as God is present there and speaking to him through that bush that's on fire yet not consumed. Or think about God making his covenant with Abraham as he appears like a smoking fire pot in that covenant ceremony back in the book of Genesis. There's many other examples of God's presence appearing as if it were fire. And so this is signified here by the flames coming down. This is the very presence of God falling on, being poured out on the apostles here at Pentecost. And then verse 4, it says, they were filled and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now just a word about this word tongue. In the Greek, the word for tongue can literally mean a tongue, like the tongue of your mouth, or it can also mean language. Just simply language. And in English, we still use this today. If you were born somewhere where English was not your first language, then you have a native tongue other than English. You have a mother tongue. We still use that expression. And so that's what is conveyed here. This is a language. As we're going to see in the next section here, the languages that these disciples are speaking are intelligible languages. They're understandable languages. These are known languages. This isn't gibberish. This isn't gobbledygook. This isn't monosyllabic babbling. This is a known language that they previously didn't know. So if we could give a technical definition to this word here in context, it would be an unlearned language is what the Holy Spirit enables them to speak by his power. So part one, the Holy Spirit comes. And that brings us to part two, this next section. As we go into verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." See what I mean? They understood what the apostles were saying in their own languages. This is a known language. Verse 7, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" We'll pause there. Now, I'm not going to make this into a geography lesson. Okay, we could do that. That would be interesting. But this isn't a geography class. Just know that if you were to plot these points out on a map back then, what you would find is roughly a great big circle over the Mediterranean world with Jerusalem at the center. And so what is being communicated here is that even as Jesus gave them in chapter 1 that great commission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, here are people who are living toward those extremities of the known earth for the Jews at that time who had been in Jerusalem, they had come to Jerusalem, and they were hearing this message of salvation in Christ, and many of them would then go back out and bring it with them. So the mission of the church is being carried out here as they speak. Verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another," what does this mean? That's the question. What does this mean? What is happening? How could this be? What is this that we're experiencing right now? Verse 13, "But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" They sought a simple explanation, didn't they? Oh, they're just drinking. They're drunk. Well, that's part two. The people are perplexed. And now we're going to get into part three as we see Peter preaching his response. Look with me at verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" So he hears their question, what does this mean? And he hears their accusation, oh, they're just drunk. And he gives this response. And now here's what we're going to do. Peter gives really the first sermon in the book of Acts. And what I'm going to do is help us to see how Peter preaches, what Peter preaches, what message he conveys. And I'm going to make the case that Peter is actually an exceptional preacher, a very good, Spirit-empowered preacher this day on Pentecost. He actually preaches a three-point sermon, believe it or not. And so what I'm going to do is right now I'm going to lay out the 3 points for you, point one, point two, point three, and then we're going to go back through his sermon together, and I'm just going to read it, and we're going to hear it again. Even though we've already heard it, we're going to hear it again, and I pray that you'll hear Peter's 3 points, the 3 points that he's making for his listeners that day about what does this mean? What does the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost and empowering the apostles of Jesus Christ mean? Here's Peter's 3 points. Point number one, what you're seeing is not drunkenness, but the prophet Joel, chapter 2, 28 through 32, being fulfilled. That's point number one. Point number two, Joel being fulfilled means that the last days are here and that the day of judgment is coming. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's point two. Point three, Jesus is the Lord on whom we need to call. So that's his 3-point sermon. Now we're going to go back through it. Please listen or follow along. I'm just going to read this similarly to how the audience that day would have heard this sermon preached. Starting in verse 15. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, I want to point out a few things about this sermon. The first thing I want to point out is what Peter actually does here. Peter exposits Scripture. Now, we don't use that word too much in everyday speak, but what is exposition? Exposition is basically exposing what is contained therein. It's taking Scripture, which conveys ideas, it conveys concepts and truths, and it's bringing them to light so that people can grasp them and understand them. In other words, Peter doesn't just say whatever he wants to say. He takes Scripture, specifically Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he explains how what is happening before their very eyes at Pentecost is what the prophet foretold and also David prophetically foretold in the Psalms. And this is what's called expositional preaching. It's biblical preaching. A shorthand way to put this would be like this. It's saying, this is what the author of the text intended to say. And it's actually what I hope and I pray we're doing right now. It's what I hope and I pray we do every Sunday when we gather together to hear the word. We're exploring together right now what Luke, the author of this text, intended to teach both Theophilus, the first recipient of this book, but also the believers who would read it, his audience. We're trying to see what was Luke intending to teach them. That's the message of the text. That's what the biblical author, and ultimately what God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the biblical author, intended to teach the church. And so biblical preaching is not when the preacher says whatever he wants to say and makes the Bible serve his aims. Biblical preaching is when the preacher says, here's what God through the human author has said. It's taking what God has already said and saying it again in a way that people can grasp and understand. And that's what Peter is doing. He's expositing the scripture. I pray that this is something that we would hold dear as a church, that when anybody steps up here to proclaim God's word to you, we would be proclaiming what God has already said, the message he's intended to convey through that passage, and not whatever we want it to say. And I'm bringing this up, I'm making this a point just because this unbiblical preaching is so prevalent today, as preachers will twist and turn and contort and make the scripture say whatever they want it to say, ignoring completely what the biblical author intended it to say. And so biblical preaching, plain and simply, is when the message of the sermon aligns with the message of the text. And you can know that it's unbiblical preaching whenever that is not the case. And so be prepared for that if you ever come across it, and I pray that God would guard us against that. But the first thing that Peter does here is he exposits the word of God. The second thing is that Peter doesn't shy away from the offensive parts of the gospel. I don't know if you picked up on this or not. I don't even know if you know the gospel is offensive. In our modern day and age, we don't like to hear this, but the gospel is first offensive because it tells people, hey, you're a sinner. You're in trouble. Because there's a holy God who's perfectly just and good and righteous, and that justice demands that the wrongs you've done against him be held accountable. And so Peter doesn't shy away from proclaiming that offensive part of the gospel. He talks about Joel, the prophecy of Joel, where Joel says that it's the last days and the day of the Lord is coming. What's that? That's a day of judgment. Go back to Joel chapter 2 and read the passage. It's not a pretty picture, friends. Gloom and deep darkness and sadness, as the holiness and wrath of a perfect, just God meets with human injustice and wrongdoing. Peter presents Judgment Day as something that humanity needs to be saved from. In other words, there is bad news. There is bad news. And we need the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us begins in this camp of being in our sin, condemned in our sin, lost in our sin, even dead in our sin, as Ephesians will put it. And each and every one of us needs to be redeemed from that camp, set free from that camp with our sins forgiven, so that on the day of judgment, we will not be condemned. Peter doesn't shy away from that bad news, from that offensive part of the gospel, as so often our preaching today does. And third, while he doesn't shy away from the bad news, he doesn't stay there. No, he offers this good news, this great, incredible news, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 21, he says this. This is Joel, still quoting Joel. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter's entire third point is proving to the listeners that Jesus is the Lord upon whom they need to call. Jesus is the one on whom they need to call in order to be saved. I'm going to go through this list here of the supporting evidence he gives to prove that Jesus is the Lord on whom they need to call. First, he says that God worked through him, mighty works and wonders and signs that they themselves know. Second, he reminds them that they killed him. They crucified him through the hands of lawless men. Third, but God raised him from the dead because the death could not hold him, it says in verse 24. The fourth point that he puts in supporting evidence of this is that David, King David, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he quotes Psalm 16, showing that this was all part of the plan of God from beginning to end. The fifth, ultimately, is what's happening now at Pentecost, that his Spirit has been poured out from heaven because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. All of these sub-points, they provide the evidence for that third overarching point that Jesus is the Lord upon whom people need to call in order to be saved. So he preaches the good news. Peter exposits the text. He doesn't shy away from the offensive parts, and he proclaims the good news, the gospel. And that brings us to the fourth part of this narrative, which is the people responding. If we could jump down to verse 37 on the screen, how the people respond. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to your heart? This is when you hear something that just touches you deeply and you feel it. Maybe it even hurts when you hear that news, something that cuts you to the heart. I felt this way truly with you this past week, two times actually. Number one, when I heard about those police officers who were targeted. They were ambushed and killed right here in Connecticut. It cut me to the heart because what a wicked, vile thing to do, to ambush police officers like that. And then secondly, on Friday, I heard that there was a fake threat of an active shooter in the schools here in Stanford. Some of you are directly involved with that. To terrorize little children, it cut me to the heart, and I felt it. Like, this is wrong. Something needs to change. That's what these audience, the people in the audience experienced. They were cut to the heart. They knew, wow, something's wrong, and something needs to change. And let's keep going. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." To repent means to turn around. You're going one way, you turn around and come back the other direction. If you're going away from God, to repent is to turn around and run back to God. If you're walking away from Him in sin, to repent is to renounce that sin and come back to God. To repent means to turn around, and it can refer to your heart as well, to have a change of heart and be baptized. When we see this word in English, what we have in English is actually a transliteration of a Greek word. The Greek word in context would mean to be immersed, to be put under water as a powerful symbol that you are now included in Christ. It's a public declaration that I am in Christ. So repent, turn around, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Verse 40, and with many other words He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And in a single moment, the church of Jesus Christ explodes from a tiny, inconsequential sect of Judaism of 120 people to over 3,000 believers in Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah, King, and Lord. And the church of Jesus Christ is launched. The people of God living on mission, being His witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, all of that is the narrative. All of that is what happens in the story. But as we go through a narrative like this, like I said earlier, we don't just want to see what happened. We want to see what is the message that's conveyed through these events. So what is Luke's message? What does he want his readers to understand about the true story of the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2? And to get at this question, we've got to think about the outcome here. What is the result? The result of the Holy Spirit's activity on Pentecost. And plain and simple, 3,000 people were saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because of the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were testifying to the mighty works of God, as we saw back in verse 11. And because Peter, empowered by the Spirit, preached this message of salvation, bearing faithful witness to Jesus Christ, 3,000 people turned and were saved that day. And so, in essence, Grace Church, in essence, the message of this passage is this: the Holy Spirit enables faithful witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables faithful witness to Jesus. And remember, going back to week one, as we started this book of Acts, we saw that being a witness for Jesus is what He wants His church to do. That's the mission He gave His church in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here they are witnessing to Jesus right here in Jerusalem. They're carrying out the mission. And so we could say it this way: the Holy Spirit empowers the church for its mission. Remember, Jesus had said, wait, you're going to receive power, and then you'll be my witnesses. Well, that power has come, and the age of being the witnesses to Jesus Christ, the age of this church, this mission of the church to bear witness to the salvation that we have in him has begun. On that day, on Pentecost, the church got going. And the question for you and for me is, will we get going, Grace Church? Do we understand what Jesus wants his church to do? God's timing is remarkable and impeccable. The timing of this sermon with this day, not just because of it, we're celebrating the nations and who we are as a church, but also of what's going on in the world around us. You know, I talk to so many people who feel like our country, America, is just going through a rough patch. Like things are just falling apart, breaking down. There's lots of people who are just unsettled, upset, going through hard times, especially financially. I talk to people, and it's a tough time. And elections are coming up, as we all know. I got the stuff in the mail, just like you. We had a meeting here where some candidates got to present their perspectives, and people are looking at these elections, and they're thinking, okay, it's time for a change. Should I do this? What should we do? What should the church do? Where should the church stand? Who should the church endorse? What should the church be about? And I got to tell you a story. Actually, just this past week, I was at a gathering of some local pastors. And this particular gathering of local pastors was referencing another local gathering of, let's just call them clergy members, more broadly speaking, clergy members, local gathering of clergy members here. And the question came up over, you know, how can we support different initiatives? How can the church be about this? How can the church be about that? How can we have more unity and working together? And in one sense, these are all wonderful things. The city of Stamford needs the church to help meet real needs for real people and to be neighbors to them, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to serve them as Jesus came to love and to serve. But there ended up being a bit of an argument about to what extent this was possible for us with some of these other religious organizations that are out there. And the reason for that is basically this, that for a lot of religious organizations today, and for a lot of churches today, the sermon has basically become a political speech. The Sunday service has basically become one long, drawn-out campaign ad. And we have departed from proclaiming the message of God's Word. Friends, do we know what the church is about? Even here in this room, I would venture to guess there are many competing perspectives on what the church should be about, on where the church should stand on this issue, or on this candidate, or that candidate, or on this great need in our society, or that. And how does the church posture itself, and what does the church do, and so on and so forth. What is the role, and what is the mission of the church? And I love the timing that God has given us today, because in this passage, it reminds us, it teaches us, that while the church should absolutely be a neighbor, it's part of our mission statement. You can read it in the hallway. To love people. And we as a church need to grow in how we tangibly love and bless this community. And I'm all about that. But may we never, ever make the mistake of thinking that the mission of the church is to hand out soup or clothing or something else while neglecting proclaiming the message of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. May we not make that mistake, my friends. This is what Peter proclaimed. Faced with these thousands of people on Pentecost, he said, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's it. He didn't say, okay, we need to go and advocate regime change in Rome. He didn't say, okay, we need to go and solve poverty in Judea. Although that is a beautiful thing, and we're going to see next week what the church did about those who were poor in their midst. Come back for that. The church is to be about that, but not at the sake of losing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot lose it. The church gets off course whenever it makes something other than the news that there is salvation in Christ alone its main objective. So what should we do? We should preach the gospel. We should preach the gospel. And I don't just mean I should preach the gospel, or the elders should preach the gospel, or whoever's up here should preach the gospel. I mean we, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should proclaim, should announce, should herald, should share the news that Jesus came and that he lived a real life and that he died on the cross and that as he did, he took our sin upon himself so that it could be forever forgiven and you and I could be set free. That though he died, he did so that he could give us new life, and that you and I and anybody who turns to him in faith and receives this gift is forgiven and freed and given new and eternal life in him forever. If we were to only make our mission about helping those in need, and again, that's a part of our mission, but it's not the whole thing. It would be like someone in need coming to your door on Thanksgiving, and you gave them a can of soup while you had a Thanksgiving meal prepared on your dining room table. Friends, we have the gospel, we have eternal salvation in Christ. It would be like someone coming to you in need and you giving them something that would meet their need for that day and withholding from them the information that the God of the universe wants to make them his son or daughter and make them a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God with Christ forever. The gospel is so great. We are supposed to love our neighbors, but can we honestly say that we've loved them if we've only given the can of soup and not shared the message? And so the question that I want us to ask today is what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? The Holy Spirit enables faithful mission to Jesus. We've seen that through our text. The Holy Spirit empowers this mission of the church. But what does the Holy Spirit want you and want me to do? Because I know every single one of us is tempted to not get going. I'll be honest with you. This past 2 weeks, my family and I had an amazing opportunity to go to some beautiful places. Sarah and I went to a wedding in North Carolina for my college roommate, a good friend of ours, and we saw the beautiful Appalachian Mountains in all of their splendor. And then just these last couple of days, we were up in the Catskills camping together. And friends, I will be totally transparent with you. There is a part of me in my heart that just is tempted to think, you know what? I'm just going to find a cabin up there. I'm just going to chop wood and drink coffee and do that till the day I die. There is a part of me that wants that. But that's not what God has called me to do. That's not what God has called us to do. Friends, there's no people up there, which means there's no mission up there. The mission is where the people are. It's where we are. It's why we're here and not there. There's 130-some thousand people in Stanford. How many of them have heard the name of Christ in proper context, that he is their Savior and Lord, and they need to repent and believe in him to receive eternal salvation? That's why we're here. So that cabin can just... I'll go visit for a weekend, but that's me, okay? That's my temptation to just escape the challenge. The song that we sang earlier, The Church is One Foundation, I love that song. Please, it would be extremely beneficial for us to just go home, look up those lyrics, and dwell on those lyrics a little bit. But that song called the Christian life war. It can feel like war sometimes. But we know that we have an eternal rest from that conflict awaiting us. So, what does the Holy Spirit want you and me to do? Just a couple practical suggestions before we wrap up. Maybe the step that you need to take today is just to pray, to ask the Lord to show you where he wants you to grow. What is the next step of obedience for you in your life? Pray and ask God to make that clear for you. Maybe what he wants you to do is to learn how to share the gospel. Maybe you have no clue and you don't know where to start, and that's okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Maybe today is the day you take a step forward in learning how to communicate the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. Maybe it's taking the step to actually practice sharing it. And I would be happy to do that with you, as I know many of us would. Or maybe if you're there already, maybe the step that you need to take is to actually share the gospel with someone in your life, be it a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, or a friend. And if that's scary, just one final thought about Peter. Peter is the same Peter who 50 days ago was running for his life with his fellow disciples, who mustered up the courage to follow Jesus to his trial, but then he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. After his death and even after his resurrection, John tells us that he was even going back to fishing before Jesus comes to him and restores him. What changed? Well, Peter knew his resurrected Lord. Peter had the word. It says in Luke 24:49, I believe, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he was given the Holy Spirit. And you and I have nothing, he has nothing more than we have, knowing Jesus, knowing the word, and having the Spirit. So let Peter's example encourage you that you can share the gospel. So pray, learn, practice, share, and have courage. These are some things that we could do. But just to conclude today, the message of this text, the Holy Spirit enables faithful witness to Jesus, and may we rely on his enabling power in our witness today. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. Lord, we don't have what it takes by ourselves, but thanks be to God that you have poured out your Spirit, that you have empowered and enabled us to be Jesus' witnesses, starting right here and going out to the ends of the earth. And thank you, Lord, that we even see that physically manifested in our midst today as people from all over this planet have come to faith in Christ. We give you thanks for that. Lord, we want to love you and serve you no matter where we are and what we're doing. We want our lives to be about you. And so we just give ourselves to you now as we prepare to sing, as we prepare to celebrate and feast. We thank you for making us your own. In Jesus' name, amen.